for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you for the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross. We thank you for his bodily resurrection. We thank you that now our Savior is seated in present session at the right hand of the Father. Father, help us to take in your word, Father, and honor and glorify the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Galatians 1, 1. And we'll begin reading down through verse 5. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. As in our introduction, we notice that the book of Galatians was written from Antioch. Antioch, here's two Antiochs in the scripture. Here we have an Antioch in Syria, right here. So the Antioch is depicted here in Syria. This was a mainly Gentile church. It includes both Jews and Gentiles, but mainly a home base for Paul's three missionary journeys. And the Apostle Paul left and went back to the church there and reported concerning his missionary journeys. This was written in autumn of 49. And the passage in Acts 14:28 depicts the location of when this was written. In Acts 14:26, they sailed to Antioch, and they stayed there a long time. So it was during that time that they stayed there in Antioch that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Galatians. And of course, this is before chapter 15. Chapter 15 is the Jerusalem Council, and some of the same issues were debated at the Jerusalem Council, whether circumcision was to be added or required of the Gentiles for salvation. And of course, that was rebutted by Peter and others. But the Apostle Paul wrote this letter before the Jerusalem Council concerning the gospel, the grace of God. This was written at the end of Paul's first missionary journey. Now, the author here is, of course, the Apostle Paul. Paul here is his name, Paulos, in the Greek, means little. It's a Roman surname, little. His Hebrew name, Saul. Saul is his Hebrew name. Saul means ask for. It's interesting. His name goes from ask for to little, in a sense that he understands now by grace that he is small in the eyes of God, whereas his arrogant past, ask for, is expressed by the name Saul. Saul's name was changed as a matter of course when he became a Christian. That the word Paul means little, and that Paul wanted to be known as the little one in Christ's service. And this is depicted in other names in the Bible, as far as there's other name changes in the Bible that are noted. But Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8 expresses the Apostle Paul's sentiment being little. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. When you really understand grace, Christ is glorified and you are minimized. That doesn't mean you go back, you go around with a deflated attitude and a woe is me type of mentality, but it's simply realizing who you are in Christ, and Christ gets all the glory, and you are small as far as significance in his eyes. But He was also, contrast this, it's interesting, with his name Little, and a great name, Apostle. Those two are not contradictory, but it sounds like it. Paul's little in his own eyes, but yet he has the highest spiritual gift in the church age, the apostle. And apostolic authority carried a lot of weight in the early church. The apostle, the word means sent one, but it's more than simply a sent one. The apostle was a commander of a fleet. We would say an admiral of a naval fleet. It was used in that sense. It was a messenger with extraordinary status, especially of God's messenger or envoy. So the Apostle Paul had the highest spiritual gift in the church age. He had responsibility over multiple churches, and this is demonstrated with the gift here to the Galatians. The Galatians included several churches in the region of Galatia, and he had authority, biblical authority, appointed to him directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is part of his argument in defending the grace gospel. He received this not from man, but directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. So he had apostolic authority. He mentions his authority right from the beginning. If you read Paul's epistles, from the book of Romans to the book of Philemon, 13 letters that he wrote, of course we're excluding Hebrews. That would be a 14th letter if you believe that the Apostle Paul wrote Hebrews, but since the Bible leaves that anonymous, I'll leave that anonymous as well. But at least 13 New Testament epistles. 9 out of 13 uses the designation apostle. Which ones do not mention apostle? The book of Philippians. Philippians was really a positive church. He didn't have to pull rank when he wrote to the Philippians. It was more of a personal letter. As well as the Thessalonian churches, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And then Philemon was a personal letter. And therefore, he didn't have to say apostle in those letters. He designated himself as a servant of the Lord. And therefore, he didn't have to have the weight of authority as he does in this epistle. So starting out with saying he's small in God's eyes, but yet God appointed him with the highest spiritual gift of the church age. And therefore what he has to say carries great weight and authority. What do we know about apostleship from the New Testament? Well, apostleship was a non-transferable spiritual gift. This is very important as opposed to the Roman Catholic view. Roman Catholic view has, beginning with Peter, a perpetuation of popes, and it's in succession, transferred. The gift is transferred. But biblically speaking, this gift is appointed at the point of new birth. And not everyone has the same spiritual gift. I think this mentality, kind of in a limited way, is in some even conservative Christians mentality. For instance, if you have a father who's a pastor, it's automatically expected that a son will be a pastor as well, or a grandson. You know, you see several generations of pastors, and we've seen that in church history. But that individual has a unique spiritual gift, and it may not be the same spiritual gift. You know, we shouldn't automatically expect that to be in succession. You know, the individual has totally different gifts and abilities that God has given him. So this gift is not given at physical birth. This gift is given, as all spiritual gifts, at new birth. So when the Apostle Paul was born again, when Saul became Paul on the road to Damascus, he was appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ with this gift. Second thing we need to know about apostleship. The gift of apostleship was first in rank among early spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. And God has appointed these in the church. And this is rank. These numbers mean rank. Notice here, first apostles. So he lists in order the most important spiritual gifts. You know, we have this idea, well, we're all equal in God's sight, and we're all, it's true in our position, There's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, but we're all one in Christ. But as far as spiritual gifts, there are some gifts that carry greater weight. Some gifts carry greater responsibility, greater accountability, especially to get to teaching. There's, you know, James says, don't be many teachers because we will receive the stricter judgment. There's greater accountability, there's greater responsibility. So with the gift of apostleship, it was really a big responsibility. And notice it was first. And then he said second, prophets. Third, teachers. And then he gives he lists the sign gifts, some of the temporal spiritual gifts, miracles, healings, and then we have helps, administrations, variety of tongues. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? Obviously, the answer implied no. Are all workers of miracles? And then the idea, do all speak with tongues? Well, some people want everyone to speak with tongues. Now, we need to get the tongues to be spiritual. Why did God not give the gift of tongues to everyone? See, it doesn't make any sense. That has nothing to do with your spirituality, what spiritual gifts you have. Having a spiritual gift does not make you spiritual. Think about that. Spirituality comes with abiding in Christ. Spirituality comes with walking in fellowship with the Lord. You can even have the gift of pastor, teacher, but if you're not walking in fellowship with the Lord, you're not spiritual. See? So you can have a spiritual gift apart from being spiritual. Now, covet, he says, covet earnestly as a congregation the best gifts. I would say you all in the Corinthian church choose the greater gifts and emphasize those, such as prophecy, over the gift of tongues. That's the idea. Now, what else do we know about apostleship? Paul was the last person appointed to be an apostle. He was the last individual appointed. He was not the last individual who lived. That was John who wrote Revelation. Paul was the last person appointed as the apostle. And he mentions that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. See, Apostle Paul was appointed, and he saw the Savior. This then last of all was he who was seen by me as one born out of due time. Someone born with an untimely birth. And he says he really didn't live in what was called the apostolic era when Jesus appointed the 12. He, like someone misplaced, if you want to put it in that terminology, misplaced, saw him at a later time. And that's why he was the last apostle who was appointed by the Lord. He says, for I'm the least of all apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But here's where grace comes in. It's not a matter of deserving, is it? He says, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. As a matter of fact, he worked harder than any of the other apostles. I labored more abundantly than them all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was in me, divine enablement. John the Apostle was the last apostle to die around AD 100. What do we else do we know about apostles? They received direct revelation from God. Apostles received direct revelation from God. In Galatians 1, verse 11, but I made known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man. Neither received it I from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the what? Revelation of Jesus Christ. So direct revelation was given to the apostles. Pastors today don't even receive direct revelation. I do not receive direct revelation from God. God doesn't tell me, John, I want you to write this. You know, John, you know, in an audible voice. Now, I can be directed by the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit. I can be illuminated by the Spirit of God as I study the text. Studying and the Spirit's illumination are not incompatible. You know, some preachers saying, well, the Spirit will just tell me this. I don't even have to study. I don't have to exegete. I don't have to do that. The Spirit will just tell me what to preach and what to teach. And that's kind of a mystical view of, you know, the Bible says to study. And therefore, that's the human element, but the divine element is always at work. If I'm walking in fellowship, obviously there'll be insights that'll be brought to the text. That's not direct revelation. That is called illumination. And that is something that every believer should have as they study the Word of God or hear it taught. There should be an illumination, an understanding of the Scripture. And that only comes by walking in fellowship with the Lord. If you're walking out of fellowship, the Spirit can't teach you. So if you're going to be Spirit-taught, you need to walk and abide in Christ, walk in fellowship. So even the teachers or pastor-teacher or any believer studying the Word of God, direct revelation ceased with the completion of the book of Revelation. And now no longer it's direct revelation, it's insight into what is already written in the Scripture. That's called illumination. So that's the technical term. So the Apostle Paul, though, in the pre-canonical phase of church history, meaning before the canon of Scripture was completed, before the book of Revelation was completed, there was a transitional period in church history whereas apostles received direct revelation from God. That was one of the revelatory spiritual gifts. Prophets also received direct revelation from God. And some who spoke in tongues, that was tied into a revelatory function for a different purpose. And there were some spiritual gifts that were temporal that were revelatory in nature. The apostles, of course, being the chief spiritual gift. Now, Galatians 1:17, Paul says, "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but he went to Arabia." And of course, he received during that period of time further insight into the grace message. I believe this was his seminary training by the Lord Jesus Christ for a period up to total. There's a gap of 11 years that when he returned and started to minister. There were several years in the wilderness, 2 or 3 years in the wilderness. But the Apostle Paul at that time received direct revelation from the Lord. Now, we also see Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3. Notice he speaks of the mystery doctrine of the church age. He says how that by revelation the Lord Jesus Christ made known to me the mystery, as I've briefly written already. And that includes the unique nature of the body of Christ, Jew and Gentile and one body in Christ. That was a mystery hidden in time past, but now what? Opened up and revealed to the church age believer. Certain truths about the unique nature of the church, we call this the mystery age, that was revealed to the Apostle Paul and other apostles. Now, the apostolic influence extended not just to one local church, but to multiple local churches. Whereas a get-to-pastor-teacher is mainly, and there are exceptions to this, of course, but mainly it's one per church. One per church. You can have a circuit-riding preacher, I guess, who could go around in several local assemblies. They're spread across the territory. And there have been pastors who pastored, it's difficult, but several churches, smaller churches. But the biblical norm is one per local assembly. Whereas to get to apostleship, he had responsibility over a wide swath of churches, multiple churches, greater authority than the get to pastor teacher today. Acts 8:14-17. "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them." Notice that's delegated authority. Delegated authority. So the implication here is they're responsible at large for sound doctrine across the region, across the area. And they appointed here Peter and John, who they were also apostles, part of the apostolic circle, who when they had come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now, here's a historic, as when we taught the book of Acts, transitional verse. This is not the norm today. This was to create unity between the Jerusalem church and the Samaritan church in order to have a separate, two separate bodies. Remember the Samaritan woman who was half Jewish, half Gentile. They were considered outcasts. Here, the early church was to be united. And that's why, in order to do that, the delay of the Holy Spirit was, you know, until the apostles could lay hands on them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. That is not something that is normative today. As we see later, when Peter spoke to Cornelius, a Gentile, the Spirit fell the moment they believed. It's interesting. They didn't have to wait for someone to lay hands on them. So if you don't know, understand the historic transitional period of the book of Acts, tongue speaking, laying on of hands, gifts of miracles, if you don't rightly interpret that, you can get into a lot of confusion. But the book of Acts must be interpreted historically and doctrinally. So, for as yet he had not fallen upon them, they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So, but the point here is that we had that tie and responsibility between the Jerusalem church and the Samaritans. And this was by showing the extent of apostolic authority. It reached across a wide swath in the Roman Empire. Now, as we've been pointing out, the gift of apostle was a temporal spiritual gift. Ephesians 2:20, it was necessary to kickstart the church. It was a very important gift, but it was foundational in nature. Ephesians 2:20 indicates two foundational spiritual gifts. Having been built already in the past, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And then the whole building is fitted together and grows. The body of Christ is described as a building, and it's growing now. But we're not laying the foundation again. See? Jesus Christ, the rock was built. He's the chief cornerstone. Upon this rock, I will do what? He told Peter, I will build my church. He's not referring to Peter there. He's referring to himself. And then the apostles came down, laid the foundation. And then after that, the gift of pastor teacher carried over into the second century, along with all the other permanent spiritual gifts in the body of Christ. And the edifice is still growing today until it reaches a peak, the last person to be saved in the era of the church age, and then the rapture of the church will occur, and the church age will technically end at that point, at the rapture. So this was a temporal spiritual gift. There are no longer apostles today, at least biblically speaking. There are people who claim to be apostles today, but biblically they are not apostles. They have not seen the Savior's resurrection. And this includes this point here, 1 Corinthians 9:1. This was a criteria for apostles. Every apostle had to see the Savior. And not in some dream or vision either. They had to see the Savior face to face. And the Lord Jesus Christ did reveal himself to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? He says that to base his authority and to prove that he's an apostle. That's why he said that. So he said, have I not seen the Lord? Showing that that's a criteria to be an apostle. And some of these other phonies that were running around in Paul's day did not see the Savior after the resurrection. And therefore, they were not genuine apostles. And we see that 2 Corinthians 12:12 as well. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Also, the ability to perform signs and wonders was part of the apostolic gift. Now, going back to our text in the book of Galatians, we're going back to Galatians 1:1. Just type this in here. Notice what Paul says here. He's an apostle, not from men nor through man. What does that mean? The word preposition apo, of men, the word of, apa, is source. His apostleship was not of a human origin or form. or of a group of men. He never claimed to be sent by the apostles of Jerusalem. And later he argues, I didn't even consult with them, just a short visit, you know, decades or so later, and to the apostles at Jerusalem. But they did not appoint him as an apostle. It's not from men as a source. And then he says, through men, we had the preposition dia, means instrumentality. It's neither through human instrumentality. Remember, Matthias was appointed through human instrumentality. Remember, he was appointed to replace Judas Iscariot in Acts chapter 1. Paul is basically saying, no man voted me into office. I wasn't voted by anyone into this office. So it was not of men by source. It's not through men by instrumentality. But it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ appointed Paul directly to be an apostle. And that's the basis of his authority. The name Jesus Christ is mentioned 5 times in the book of Galatians. We went over this in our introduction, the various names of Christ in the book of Galatians. It would make a good Bible study to go over as Christ. And by the way, the term Christ without Jesus or Lord, just Christ, it's Christ by itself, is used majority. And that shows that that focus there is the fact that he is the Messiah. See, he's writing to those Judaizers who are denying that Christ is the Messiah. So when he uses Christ alone, he is emphasizing the Messiahship of the Lord. Here, though, it's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, of course, refers to him as our Savior, and Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. He is the Savior Messiah. So the Savior Messiah appointed me. You can reference the word Jesus Christ used in Galatians 1:1, Galatians 1:12, Galatians 2:16, Galatians 3:1, and Galatians 3:22. And notice equally alongside Christ, we have God the Father. God the Father. No, Jesus Christ and God the Father. Many times Christ is placed side by side with the Father on an equal footing. I think emphasizing the deity of Christ, certainly. He is placed side by side on an equal footing with the Father. Both appointed them. It's through Jesus Christ and it's also through God the Father. It was God the Father's plan that I should be an apostle. And the Father had an eternal plan, just like he has a plan for every born-again believer. God chose, knowing that you would believe in him, your spiritual gift in advance. And this is why he conveys that to you at new birth. Now, notice here, and this is Resurrection Sunday, and notice the resurrections in this verse. He says here, God the Father who raised him from the dead. He raised him from the dead. The word raise is a gyro. It means to cause to return to life, to raise up. He raised him up out of, preposition, nekros, referring to the dead physical death. Raised him out from the realm of physical death. He came back to life. And his resurrection was literal and bodily. There are some who teach today a spiritual resurrection. He did not return with a flesh and blood body. The Bible does not teach that. And all we have to do is point to Thomas. And Jesus said, touch me. You know, he had a physical body, but a glorified body. And he remained 40 days around his disciples to model the type of body they will have one day. So Jesus modeled that for them. The Lord Jesus Christ raised him, or the Father raised him from the dead. Now, the raising of Christ was especially relevant to Paul's commissioning, for it was his Damascus Road experience that simultaneously confronted him with the risen Christ. therefore convincing him that God had indeed raised Christ from the dead, and brought home to him the call of the risen Christ to be an apostle to the Gentile world. The risen Savior would validate his apostolic authority. That's why he mentioned it here. It's a validation to his apostolic authority. Now, it says the Father raised him from the dead, but actually all three members of the Godhead were involved in the resurrection. Just like creation, by the way. The Father, Son, and Spirit were involved in creation. The Trinity, they work in coordination and conjunction together. The Trinity is involved in your salvation. Each person having a plan. For God so loved the world that he gave his one-of-a-kind Son. He died, and then the Spirit seals you for the day of redemption. Your salvation, all three members of the Trinity are involved. The same with the resurrection. There are such passages as Psalm 16, which predicted the resurrection, Acts 2:24 and Ephesians 1:19 and 20, indicating God's role in the resurrection, plus our current passage here. The Son said himself that he would raise him. He would raise himself in John 2:19. Let's look at that text. But here, John 2:19. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, and notice who? I will raise it up." Isn't that a great mystery? Christ said, "I will raise it up." And so, probably involving his deity there, you can kill his humanity, but his deity, you know, remains. And so the power there involved in the resurrection. Christ himself was involved in his own resurrection in John 10:17 and 18. "Therefore my Father loves me because I laid down my life." You know, no one took his life. Remember, he exhaled? He breathed his last. And then what did he say? "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." See? He chose the time of his death. See? He exhaled and he gave up his spirit and physically died. The importance of, both are important as far as our salvation, but the weight of importance falls on his spiritual death. While he was still alive, he was separated from God because he was our sin bearer. That's when he paid for the penalty of our sins, when he was still alive on the cross. And that's why he said before he physically died in John 19:30, "Paid in full." Think about it. Before his physical death, our sins were paid for. The physical death, I think, is simply carrying out the penalty of sin. See? The wages of sin is what? Death. See? So that was simply the result of the penalty of sin, his physical death. And then, of course, his resurrection to guarantee eternal life. And also, because the book of Romans indicate, he rose because of our justification. It doesn't mean that the cross did not do everything necessary for our eternal salvation, but the resurrection was necessary to validate what Jesus did on the cross. A dead Savior cannot save anyone. The penalty was already paid in full with his death. In his death, he paid the penalty for our sins in full. But it's necessary in order to give life to be alive. So the resurrection was very necessary for him to give, be the giver of eternal life. Penalty was paid for. Resurrection ties into the giver. He is the giver of life now. And so he played a role in his own resurrection. He says, "I laid down my life that what? I may take it again." He's speaking of himself. "I may take it again. No one takes it from me." You know, so many depictions, it's interesting, of the you see all these different movies around, you know, Resurrection Sunday. I won't say Easter. I just said Easter. But all these movies, you see the death of Christ, but you never have the spiritual teachings, the spiritual truths brought out. And it only deals with the physical sufferings of Christ, never the spiritual sufferings and the spiritual element here. No one took his life. It wasn't a tragic accident. You know, as far as right in Hebrews, it's interesting. Before he came in the incarnation, before he took on human form, he said, "A body you have prepared for me." It's almost like in that passage in Hebrews, he's standing at the edges of heaven, looking down to the earth, awaiting the time when he would take on human flesh and the Word would become flesh and dwell among us. And he says, "A body." And he says, "I have come to do your will, the will of the Father that sent me." The plan was for Jesus to die even before his physical birth. And that's why God gave his Son, John 3:16. He eternally existed as a Son. God gave his Son so that he would be born, take on human nature, be the sin bearer in his humanity, die for our sins, and then be resurrected from the dead. Now, the Holy Spirit also is implied. Let's put it this way. There are three passages that people use to imply the Holy Spirit also had a role in the resurrection. Probably the strongest passage is 1 Peter 3:18. The three passages, I'll list them for you. Romans 1:4, Romans 8:11, and 1 Peter 3:18. Those three passages imply the Holy Spirit. But 1 Peter 3:18 may be the strongest support. "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust." Notice he was perfectly righteous, impeccable in his nature, a substitute for those who were ungodly and unjust, that he might bring us to God. That's reconciliation. Remember the sin barrier between God and man. Christ removed that with the payment of sins. And so that's the doctrine of reconciliation, bringing us to God. Notice God does not move. There's only one movement in reconciliation. You think, well, two people are moving together. God and man are doing this. No. God does not change his nature. He's holy. He doesn't change. Man is reconciled to God. See, it's not God being reconciled to man or God and man coming together. The reconciliation is man is reconciled to God because of a sin bearer. "That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the..." Notice New King James. Some of your translations have lowercase s. The word pneuma can refer to the human spirit. And that's why it's not absolutely certain here that he's saying the Holy Spirit. The New King James writers, I think, are helpful. I like capitalization when he refers to the Trinity. Refers to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You'll notice that in your translation. You'll have capital letters referring to deity. You part of the rules of capitalization, you capitalize deity. So here, according to the New King James translators, they say the Holy Spirit is made alive by the Holy Spirit. Now, it is possible, though, having studied this, that he's referring to his human spirit. So I'm not going to be dogmatic here. But if this is, in fact, a reference to the Holy Spirit, then certainly the Holy Spirit also played a role in the resurrection of Christ. Now, there are 74 passages in the New Testament dealing with Christ's resurrection from the dead. You say, well, how do you know that? Did you get that from a book? No. Did you count it? No. Someone tagged in my Logos program. I can do a tagging of all the passages in the resurrection. It's interesting. They tagged 74. I don't know how accurate that is, but it's really revealing, though, that the extent of the resurrection, isn't it? We're talking not verses. I'm talking about verses. I'm talking passages. A passage can include 5 verses, 10 verses. We're talking about separate passages. Think about that. At least 74 passages in the New Testament teaching the resurrection of Christ from the dead. It is the keystone, certainly. The resurrection of the Savior is the bedrock foundational doctrine of the Christian church. You can't even call yourself a Christian or at least an Orthodox Christian if you don't believe in Christ's bodily resurrection. You're not even in the ballpark. His death, substitutionary death, and resurrection is the key and cornerstone of the Christian faith. Now, Lewis Berry Chafer, in his book Major Bible Themes, lists seven reasons why Christ rose from the dead. Seven reasons. And you don't have to write this down, but if you want this later, I can email you the seven things here. But let me just quote them here, read them off. Number one, Christ arose because of what he is, being the eternal Son. It is not possible for him to be holding of death. That's what Acts 2:24. It was not possible. You remember how I mentioned that Christ rose himself from the dead, or played a role because of his deity. Because of who he is, it wasn't possible for him to remain dead. Secondly, he arose because of who he is, being the son of David. Meaning, in the future, he must sit on David's throne in order to fulfill the Davidic covenant. Remember what he promised David: upon your throne, there will be a king that will sit forever. A dead king cannot reign on David's throne. So in order to fulfill the future Davidic promises, the resurrection was necessary. And that's why that's mentioned in Acts chapter 2, verses 25 through 31. You remember at Pentecost, Peter says, and right in the very room, and in the upper room, by the way, we have close by, the lower area of the upper room. If you see pictures today, there's David's tomb. And imagine in that same building, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, indicating that David's dead with us. His tomb's right here. He could almost literally point to the tomb of David. But Jesus, he is raised from the dead, and he will fulfill the Davidic promises. And so it's a very interesting passage here in Acts 2:25 through 31. 2 Samuel 7:16 is the Davidic covenant promise. Luke chapter 1 in his incarnation points to the fact that he is heir apparent of the Davidic promises. He is the fulfiller. He is the one who will fulfill the Davidic covenant. Luke 1:31 through 33. And then Romans, we'll look at Romans chapter 1. Verses 3 and 4. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. This is his humanity. That's why he had to take on human nature. The incarnation was necessary in order to fulfill the Davidic covenant. He is a literal, physical descendant of David. That's why you have the genealogies in Matthew, pointing back, Matthew 1:1, pointing back to David. He is the descendant according to the flesh. So in his humanity, he is has the heir to the throne. And notice, declared to be the Son of God, not became the Son of God. Very important difference. He did not become the Son of God. He already was the Son of God. He eternally was the Son of God, or is the Son of God. And there was never a time when he became the Son of God. It's another problem with some of these Christian films, so-called Christian films, that are out about the death and resurrection. Jesus slowly came to this, and slowly evolved into the Son of God, kind of came into this awareness. And they take the statement at Jesus' baptism, "This is my beloved Son." That's a declaration, not saying that he became the Son of God at that point. Very important. A lot of liberal theologians will say he came to this consciousness. He realized he was deity. Other people call him deity, and all this nonsense. The Bible says, though, he eternally was the Son of God. Now, we may ask the question in his humanity. This came up this week. Someone asked me a question about when was Jesus aware that he was Son of God. Well, of course, in his deity, he was always aware. But in his humanity, probably at least by the age of 12, when he says, "I must be about my Father's business." See? And he understood his relationship with his Heavenly Father. And so at least by the age of 12, he had an awareness of his mission and purpose. See? He had that purpose already nailed down. But you have this idea of Jesus searching for his purpose in life, and he doesn't really know. And then you finally he rises to power, and these people get behind him, and you know, kind of this evolutionary concept of his awareness, and you know, he became enlightened, and now you know he is the Son of God at this point. You know, that's just a bunch of nonsense. Now, his resurrection, and this is by the way where this verse, the wrong interpretation of this verse, even John MacArthur, of course, he's off on the gospel, with the Lordship gospel, but he was also off on the deity of Christ because of a false interpretation of this verse. He said he denied the eternal sonship of Christ. He said Jesus was not the eternal Son of God. Well, the Bible doesn't say he became the Son of God here. He was declared the Son of God. This is an affirmation by the Father. Just like at his baptism, the Father declared his sonship. And that's not when he became the Son of God. So John MacArthur was off. He later recanted on that, came back to Orthodox teaching. I wish he would do that on the Lordship Gospel. He used to, from what I've heard, he used to believe in faith alone in Christ alone. Way back, several decades ago, but he's read a lot of Puritan writers who had really uncertainty, and they were so introspective in looking in their life, they doubted their salvation till even at their deathbed. And that's just not a way to live, not even knowing that you have a relationship with your Heavenly Father. How can you pray to him as a son, not knowing you're adopted? You don't even know if you're in your family. The Bible certainly gives us assurance. The moment we believe in Christ, we can have that assurance. But I wish he would recant on that. At least he came back to an Orthodox understanding of that. He was, so as humanity, verse 3, his deity, he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of the dead validated who he was, and therefore showing that he was the seed of fulfiller, the seed of David, and also the eternal Son. Number three, he arose to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. The church is his body. Now, he's far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Those are ranks of angels. And notice he's put all things under his feet, verse 22. And gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. He couldn't be the head unless he was risen from the dead. So, in order to formulate this new entity called the body of Christ, the resurrection was necessary. I would also add maybe an additional point to Chafer. In order to fulfill his promises of sending the Spirit, the resurrection was necessary. Remember, he promised to send the Holy Spirit. And he said when he reached heaven, he would send the Spirit of God, the Comforter. And so the resurrection was necessary in order to send the Holy Spirit. But Chafer's list here, number four, he arose to be giver of resurrection life. Remember, he even told Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. And therefore, a dead person cannot give life. If he remained in the grave, obviously he could not give life. And that's why Muhammad cannot give life. Confucius, any other so-called prophet or messenger from God. There's only one Savior, only one person who arose, and that's Jesus Christ. And that's why Christianity stands unique among the so-called religions of the world. Christianity stands head and shoulders above every other belief system because of the resurrection of the Savior. And then he can give, impart eternal life because he's alive. Number five, he arose to impart his resurrection power. And this is one of the things that is repeated throughout the epistles of Paul. That same power that raised Christ from the dead can be operational in you to live the Christian life. Do you realize that? The same power that rose Christ from the dead is in the born-again believer. And we are crucified with Christ, and also we're risen with him. In Romans 6, 4, Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. We have here, notice Paul wants the believers to realize what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. We have several different Greek words for power. Exceeding, greatness, power, we have working, and we have might. I think we have five Greek words here that refer to the dynamism, the divine dynamism that's in the believer and can be in operation, which he wrought in Christ. Notice this power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Notice that. This power is toward us who believe. His resurrection power and sanctification can be available in our walk. And we need to know how to utilize God's resurrection power. Number six, he arose that sinners might be justified. I would say in Romans 4:25, Paul the Apostle validated here. Let me just type this in here. Notice here, back, let's go back to verse 24. But also for us it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. The resurrection did not justify us, but it validated what he did on the cross. And therefore it was very necessary in order to declare righteous. You have to have an individual who is alive, not dead. And then number seven, Chafer says, he arose that he might appear in heaven as the pattern or first fruits of all who being saved and conformed to him will yet appear with him in glory. Let me summarize that. He arose so that we will receive a resurrection body one day. That's basically what Chafer's saying. Because he physically came back to life, he could raise us up from the dead as well. Our future resurrection is based on his resurrection. So the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 20 emphasizes the resurrection program. And there's the Greek word togma there, the different groups of resurrected individuals. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits. Remember the Feast of First Fruits, grain was waved it pointed to a fuller harvest. Therefore, Christ being the first fruits, his resurrection points to all the other resurrections. It guarantees future resurrections. It's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Even when he rose from the dead, there was a group around Jerusalem that came back to life. There is a whole group of individuals that came back from the dead. So Christ is the first fruits of all who have fallen asleep. It's interesting, again, that figure of speech is only used of believers in the New Testament, depicting death as simply like falling asleep. As never used of the unbeliever. To be absent from the body for the believer is to be what? Present with the Lord. But one day our body will be resurrected, and Christ guarantees, since he is alive, he guarantees our resurrection. Notice verse 21. For since by man came death, who is that? Adam. Paul recognized that one man, Adam, brought death, physical death here in the context. Certainly also brought spiritual death. But here he's speaking in the context of resurrection. So this is physical death. By one man, Adam. Adam brought death. By man, notice that's why he had to be a human being. By man, he's called the second Adam, also came the resurrection of the dead. And so Adam brought physical death. Christ brings resurrection from the dead, bodily resurrection. For as in Adam, notice positional truth for the unbeliever. He had a positional truth for the believer, but the unbeliever is in Adam. In Adam, the unbeliever all die. In Adam, every time you go to a funeral, remember this verse. In Adam, all die. As a result of sin, man experiences physical death. And notice, Bo, here's the hope. Even so in Christ, position, right? Positional truth. So one in Adam, in Christ. In Christ shall all be what? Made alive. But each one in his own togma. This is, you know, military units or troops of groups of individuals. Here's groups in our resurrection order. So Christ arose guaranteeing our future resurrection. Now, going back to our text then, moving on to verse 2. Let's move on to Galatians. So he's writing here to the churches of Galatia. He addresses this epistle to the brethren. He says, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. The brethren there is a familiar Greek word. I think it's used 80 times in the New Testament. Adelphos. Over and over and over and over you see this word, brother. We're fellow believers in the body of Christ. You know the Philadelphia, city of brotherly love, Adelphos, brother. Here it's a fellowship of life based on identity of origin. Members of the same family. There's physical brothers, but then there's spiritual brothers. We're all spiritual brothers here as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to all the brothers who are with me. Now, this refers to Paul's co-workers. He's writing from Antioch. So who is he referencing here? Some say probably Barnabas. Barnabas was a companion of Paul, so he may be including Barnabas in this greeting, as well as some of the prophets and teachers where he ministered in Antioch. Mentioning these co-laborers, Paul emphasizes the fact that the teaching of this epistle was not peculiar to Paul, but held in common with others. Meaning, I'm not the only one teaching this. There's others in my entourage that are ministering that believe this grace message. So they're teaching this. So we're writing in all the brothers who are with me. He addresses the churches plural. Notice plural churches. Ecclesia is the word for church. Really it means a congregation. The building is not a church. You know, you drive by some, that's a beautiful church. Well, does it have beautiful people? The building may look impressive, but what about the people? The people make up the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ, the people. And there's the universal body of Christ, and there's the local manifestation of the body of Christ. There are certain geographical locations with pastor teachers that are called churches. And not every gathering of believers is called a church. I've emphasized this again and again. If you go to Starbucks with a fellow Christian, you're with another brother, but you're not in a church service necessarily. That's not a church. Now, of course, unless you organize and, for some reason, meet in the building. Some churches have a Starbucks large enough. That would be nice. So we do have some, I think we have a great setup here. But a church, though, is, as we decide, local church organized with appropriate leadership, practicing the ordinances, which we will practice after our second hour. And this is to particular geographical churches. Now, where were these churches? These are the churches. Here's a map of Galatia here where Paul wrote. Let me full screen this. And here the area of Galatia, and Paul went through this area on his first missionary journey. So this area in the green. And we have the cities of Derbe, Iconium, Lystra, and the second Antioch in Pisidia. Here's the Antioch in Syria. See two Antiochs? Antioch in Syria, that's why you need to distinguish between the two Antiochs. And then Antioch in Pisidia. And so you have at least four churches there that he ministered to in his first missionary journey. By the way, this is why when we talk about the Northern Glacian theory, did he write to the Northern Glacians? You know, he didn't go through that area. Or the Southern Glacian theory. The Southern Glacian theory fits the best since he already visited these churches. And remember, there were Judaizers who chased him out of town. And these Judaizers probably thought, we can further get at the Apostle Paul by infiltrating the churches with false doctrine and distorting Paul's message of grace. So he's addressing those group of churches there in that Roman geographical region of Galatia. Now, as in our introduction, Galatia is a central province of Asia Minor, subject to Roman rule. The Galatians were originally Gauls. That's why you heard Galatians. The Gauls were from France originally. Well, modern day, we know more modern day France. They migrated. No wonder they had so many problems in the church. But the Gauls came and migrated 300 years before Christ. And they migrated there, mingled with Greeks and Jews. And, you know, one writer says they combine quick temper, prompt action, inconsistency, and changeableness. Thus, these attributes appeared in Paul's epistles to them. So they kind of carried out this after they were born again as well, the nature of the Galatians. So they were kind of a difficult group to deal with. But this is who Paul addresses here. In the book of Galatians. And with that, we will stop right there. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the message of your resurrection. And Father, we thank you for a risen Savior, a Savior who can give us life by simply believing in him. We thank you for everything you've done, the death and resurrection of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that we might live as believers in that resurrection power. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.